Let's open up, as I like to do when we're here in the church. Let's take out the red hymnals, open up to page 152. And on the bottom of the page, you will find the word for Luther's morning prayer.
I think this is a great devotional routine for the morning, so I like to use it here to get those words in your mind so that it becomes second nature to you when you're at your home. Having some type of morning devotion, this can be, if you wish, a part of your devotional routine. Let's open Luther's morning prayer, Bible 152. We pray, I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked soul may have no power over me. Amen.
There are various reasons why I'll teach a particular class or topic or book. Brett Peterson's taking 1 Peter. It's a very Easter-themed book, so it makes good sense for this time of year. I think it's important to cover something from the Lutheran Confessions every so often. So last fall we did the Augsburg Confession. We did a survey of the Lutheran Confessions shortly after I got here, almost 4 years ago. There are certain things that I think, there's different criteria, but there's a variety of driving forces behind the various classes that we offer. Sometimes the driving force is people keep asking a question about blank. And I would say that not only here at St. Mark's, but in general, in my ministry, people regularly ask questions about predestination. This is one of those doctrines that's hard to wrap your mind around. When students go through our system, at least when I was a student going through Martin Luther College and in our seminary, if a student did not go to a Lutheran high school in our circles, and they come to our college, they are required to take a religious or Christian doctrine survey class. And when I was a student, that class was taught by Professor Deutschlander, who I like to quote a lot, and who has written books that many of you have read before, and is just, he's retired now, but a highly respected pastor and theologian in our circles. The class was nicknamed Dummy Religion because it was for all the people that hadn't had religion in their Lutheran high school, because they didn't go to Lutheran high school. That's the joke that we had among ourselves. However, this was not a class for dummies. It was very, very heavy. And Deutschlander made sure that by the time you're done with that class, you knew your stuff and you knew it really, really well. When he would teach, now, I went to a Lutheran high school, so I didn't have him for this Christian doctrine survey class. But when he would teach the class, when he would get to the doctrine of predestination, he would write up on the board, "For believers only." He wouldn't say anything, rumor has it, he wouldn't say anything, the class would start, he'd turn around right, "For believers only," and then start to teach the class. And his point was that if you try to start asking questions about this doctrine, about this scriptural teaching, and apply it to a non-Christian, or apply it to, or try to explain it and understand it, if you don't have Christian faith, you ain't going to get this. You're not going to understand this. There's a certain level of, you have to have basic Christian understanding to grasp this. Just as this is not a doctrine you start with. Week one, Bible information class, thank you for all attending. We're going to learn Christian basics here. Let's start with predestination. No, you need a lot of groundwork before you cover this topic. And that's very much how I feel about this particular subject. This is a topic that your Christian background is very important as we lay out even the groundwork in today's class. Related to that, what is the word, this is in the introduction, what is the word Christian? Somebody uses the word Christian. What do they mean today? Isn't that a very, very nebulous word? Right? It can refer to your person, a very nice Christian personality, right? Other thoughts you have? I know I've got some on the screen, but anything jump to your mind and I say, what does it mean to be Christian?
A tolerant hater.
Intolerant hater. Oh, we're even worse now. These we don't need to know. These are all short. Other immediate thoughts that jump to your mind and refer to a Christian?
All denominations.
Everything. Yeah. Sometimes even
sects and cults like the Mormons and those who are not getting lumped in with the idea of Christian.
I just think of God.
That's good. That's a good thing.
Error.
Because this is a negative flavor sometimes.
We insist on one way.
Okay, insisting on, yeah, Christ is the only way to salvation. Now today, we have, due to politics, we have talked about Christian businesses. The Christian baker who is asked by a gay couple to make a gay marriage wedding cake, and now we're talking about Christian businesses now today as a result of that. Or we talk about Chick-fil-A as a Christian business. What does that mean? The guy that owns it and founded it is a Christian. He tries to operate with good moral principles, right? Christian morals, that's very often what people are referring to, the values and the way you live your life as a Christian. Politics, is there such a thing as a Christian politician? Why all the laughter? Tolerance, some flavors of, we heard intolerance before. Are Christians tolerant? In what way are they tolerant? Tradition, that's part of your Christian tradition. That's one way that people kind of get along religiously is by saying, well, this is part of my tradition. Oh, okay, well, it's part of your tradition and experience, and I'm not going to argue with you. This is part of Muslim tradition. This is part of Hindu tradition. This is part of Christian tradition. What's the problem with these definitions that I've got up on the screen?
They're broad.
They're very broad.
Generic.
They're very generic. Yeah, they forget the first six letters in the word Christian. Yeah, they really aren't how you would define Christian. They really, or they're not part, you know, a business. Your politics, to some degree, even your tradition, is not really how you define what Christianity is. Christianity really ought to be defined by what we teach. But the problem is, if we have a misunderstanding of the word Christian, we're going to have a misunderstanding of Christian doctrine, because these are all kind of larger circles. So what is Christian really is, I don't know if you can see this or not, this is Christian doctrine. If this outside circle represents all that Scripture teaches, we would say that is what Christianity is all about. Inside that first larger circle is a smaller circle that says the doctrine of salvation. Again, I don't know if you can read that in the back, but doctrine of salvation. The idea that the most important thing encompassed by all of Christian doctrine, and there's lots of Christian doctrine, we could talk about the doctrine of creation, which is not necessarily salvation, although we can see a connection, because God saved us so that he could restore us to the perfect life and existence that we had when he created the world. So there's a connection. We could talk about the doctrine of the angels. We could talk about other doctrines that are not necessarily part of the doctrine of salvation. But salvation, how God rescued us from sin through Christ, is the most important teaching in Scripture. And that doctrine of salvation has many facets to it. The gospel, the doctrine of salvation, is like a beautiful diamond, and you turn it and the light flickers and hits it in a different way, and you see different aspects of it. And one of the aspects of the doctrine of salvation is the doctrine of predestination. So this, in some way today, we're going to lay out the larger picture, because if you don't have the larger picture, if we don't define what Christian is, in essence, by the doctrine of salvation, we're going to have a hard time with predestination. So we're looking at the big picture today in this lesson so that we have the important and necessary groundwork for the succeeding weeks when we talk more specifically about predestination. We will spend time on predestination today and a little bit of its historical background and debates and such. But that's the groundwork. We're going to lay out the big picture especially so that we can understand the specific doctrine more fully. If you are in your study guide, that is basically the introduction. Then there is a title or a heading that says The Corruption of the Sinner. That's supposed to be one of the several headings, and for whatever reason, this published study guide forgot all of the subsequent headings. So basically, corruption of the sinner is, you could cross it out and just say, you know, doctrinal overview or something like that, scriptural overview. Because everything that follows then is going to take us through a series of scriptural doctrines. We'll start with this one as the first, but there will be a series of scriptural doctrines that we will cover to lay out the big picture so that we understand predestination better. On the bottom of page one, there are three Bible verses, Romans, Psalm, and Romans again.
I'll volunteer to read those three. It's Romans 5:18, Psalm 53:3, Romans 8:7-8, for the benefit of those watching online. Can I have a volunteer to read those three verses? I'll pass that back to Greg, and Greg will read those three verses. Pass that back to him. Romans, Psalms, and Romans.
The result of one trespass was condemnation for all men. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God.
Not exactly the happiest set of verses that we've ever read. But they lay out an important doctrine. If you don't get the reality of sin down straight, you cannot appreciate the doctrine of salvation in full. So looking at those verses and looking at the question underneath that, you've heard the expression, there's a little good in everyone. How does this saying compare with how Scripture describes the state of all people? There's a little good in everyone. What do you think of that, Steve? It's very common to teach that there is that little spark, but the Bible verses don't speak of that little spark, do they? And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around because, in a general sort of way, we see good in everybody. You know, wouldn't you agree with that statement? Not in a Christian doctrine sense, but in a general way. You have your nice Mormon neighbor, and you've got friends who are agnostics that are in your lives, and you've got somebody else who's, you know, fallen away from Christianity, and you look at them and say, well, they love their spouse and their kids, and they try to do nice things in the community. Outwardly, we call it a civic way or a civil way, outwardly, there seems to be good. But what is Scripture's definition of our situation? Scripture's definition is not all. You want to make a comment? The heart is desperately wicked, Scripture says. You know, I'm wondering if it's still Donahue is going to be all that successful. I think I'll just repeat comments or summarize comments as best as I can. And if you've got a question, a longer question or something, it might be good to indicate that and raise your hand, and we can make sure that gets recorded on the audio. But I'm starting to think that this could bog down things a bit. But thank you for being willing to volunteer to be filled. So. All right, if you go to the top of page 2, dealing with the reality of the sinful condition, if God gave us exactly what we deserve, what kind of predicament would we all be facing? You can all say it. Hell is the wages of sin is death, and death is separation from the blessings of God. So we're not just talking about physical death, but eternal death, separation from all of God's blessings for all eternity. There's an interesting note here in the study guide. This Bible class was published in our synod in the 90s. And here's an interesting stat that's shared in the leader's guide. Polls in the 1990s have shown that about 60% of Americans now believe in hell as compared to 58% in the 1950s. So at least in the 90s, the number of people that believed in hell was going up. What do you suppose might, what was happening in the 90s that might lead people to want hell? Can you think of stuff that was happening? I'm not asking for personal confessions. What do you think of Saddam Hussein? Who else was in there? Tim McVeigh. Was in there also. How do you think people thought about hell when they thought about Hitler in World War II? Well, if there's anybody there, right, I mean, that sometimes when we watch the news and we see people who are real schnooks, real bad guys, the Osama bin Ladens of the world. You wonder if after 9/11 the belief in hell went up a little bit. I don't know. But when you see that, it seems to make people say, yeah, you know, there's a hell and it's for those kind of people, right? But we still have a way of saying, yeah, but it doesn't quite apply to me. What this teaching is getting at, the idea of what do we really deserve, this is getting at the teaching that's sometimes called total depravity. This is the one thing that Lutherans and Calvinists have in common. Calvinists would be Reformed churches, conservative Presbyterian churches, that realm of evangelicalism. One thing that there's agreement on is that we have a total corruption. We have a sinful nature that carries on from generation to generation. Now, if you think about that point, the reality of we are corrupt and sinful by nature before Christ intervenes. Look at the next question on page 2. Considering the teaching of total depravity, is anyone more qualified for coming to faith than another? No. Does it feel that way sometimes?
Yes.
Like when, again, civilly or civically, when you are interacting with somebody, you might think, that person's not the religious type, so I'm not going to waste my time, right? But you've probably all had anecdotes of people that you didn't think would be the religious type that came to faith in Christ, and maybe their staunch personality as an ex-atheist became a staunch Christian personality. You can probably think of examples from your own life. I certainly can of mine, where the person you might write off might actually be the person who is nevertheless very interested in hearing this message and in whom the Holy Spirit works faith. John.
Well, I think what's happened in a modern American society is faith is not the issue. It's whether you're a nice person. So that you're more qualified if you're a nicer person or if somehow you make some sacrifice on somebody else's behalf.
We still judge people by your niceness, right? And it's just kind of the assumption.
It just doesn't get on the air when someone like John brings up this nice point.
Okay.
So we really do need the microphone person. You're more than just saying the words.
Okay, well, I'll do our best. Getting back to John's point, we do have this sense in our culture of if somebody's nice, therefore that must be.
We circumvent faith.
Oh, okay. Your point is we circumvent faith. The idea being, it's our version of what the church has struggled with throughout its whole history. Namely, that there must be something good inside the person to make them worthy of salvation. Comments or questions, Dave?
It's part of the problem that when we talk about the gravity, that we don't think about our very nature as being corrupt.
That's another good point, yeah. Go ahead.
I was going to say, yeah, the gravity is just what we are.
I have a slide here. This is from the Augsburg Confessions. If you took this with me last fall, you'll recall maybe coming across Article 2, the first article of the Augsburg Confession that the Lutherans presented in 1530 was, Article 1 was the Trinity, absolute basic Christian teaching. God is three persons and one God. The second article was original sin, the sinful condition that we are born with. Our Lutheran forefathers said, it is taught among us that since the fall of Adam, all human beings who are born in the natural way are conceived and born in sin. This means that from birth they are full of evil lust and inclination and cannot by nature possess true fear of God and true faith in God. Moreover, this same innate disease and original sin is truly sin. Sometimes I think this is important because sometimes this gets, well, this is just this extra thing that we got. It's this baggage we got from mom and dad. But it's really sin. It is really a damning condition and condemns to God's eternal wrath all who are not in turn born anew through baptism in the Holy Spirit. So this is not a comfortable teaching, but it's necessary to lay this groundwork for predestination to make any degree of, well, I don't want to say predestination makes sense, but to grasp it more fully, we have to understand the natural condition of human beings. We are about halfway through page 2. There are 2 Bible verses, 1 Timothy and 2 Peter. Let me read these for the sake of time rather than the microphone. 1 Timothy 2 says, God, our Savior, wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says that God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So put that in contrast with the total depravity that we just covered. How does the Bible make a connection between what God desires for all people and the length of time he permits the world to exist? That's kind of an interesting question, drawn especially out of 2 Peter 3. You're the backup answer person. that's okay. Just let it succeed. Yeah.
God is an optimist. He's gonna let the world go along. He can't be everyone. So that is our strength of faith to grow. He will not put on you. We may put on him, but he'll never put on you.
Sure. Well said. Other thoughts? That's got something.
Comment what St. Paul said in the first chapter of Romans, God gave them up. To me that means he goes to as far as he can go and then gives up on those who sin. Is that correct?
Yeah, in Romans it talks about God getting so fed up with somebody in their sin that he finally hands them over to, you know, have it your way, which implies a lot of patience on his part. You know, that statement is a law statement. God finally said, fine, have it your way. But it implies he waited a long time. He was very patient. Why does God allow the world to exist? Because not all those that he has called and elected to salvation have been brought into the church. He's very patient with this world, even though you and I may not be quite as patient with a situation when we are disappointed when people are violating what we want. God is very patient with this world. What you can draw out of those previous verses, God wants all men to be saved. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. Do you get any sense that God, in any way, shape, or form, is going to say, I want that person in hell? Do you get any sense of that at all? You get just the opposite sense of that. And that's important for us to remember because there are slices of Christianity that, as they try to figure this out, figure this doctrine out, they assume, well, God must want some people down there. You look at these Bible verses and you have to say, no, he doesn't. He wants all people to be saved. Moving on, 2 Corinthians 5 and Ezekiel 33. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. How many people are included in the world? Right. When somebody feels miserable about their guilt, how can God possibly forgive that? That's up so much. You read in John 3:16. God so loved everybody except you. God so loved the world. I mean, it's obvious, but right when the person is struggling with guilt, God so, who did God love in this verse? The world. Well, aren't you a part of it? Didn't God send his son to die for you? If you're part of the world, it's easy for us, I like to use this line, it's easy for us to put an asterisk and a footnote in Bible verses and say, except me. But there is no except me or except this person or this group when it says God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Ezekiel 33, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. How much delight does God have in those who reject him? He doesn't want to see that happen. And it says, he is just, and so he cannot let sin go unpunished, but he is also loving, and he does not want that to be the ultimate fate of the sinner. Look at the verses, the questions that follow Corinthians and Ezekiel. When Christ died on the cross, for how many people's sins was he paying the punishment? We can answer this as a group. This is for everybody. The world includes everybody. He didn't just... And this is one of those areas where our Calvinist friends would disagree with us. Where if you know anything about... This is where I wish I had a whiteboard. I looked at it in the other room. Calvinism, that branch of Protestant Christianity, their unique doctrines can be summarized by the word TULIP. T-U-L-I-P. T stands for total depravity, which we established earlier. We said that's the one thing that we'd agree with. U is unconditional election. God elects you to heaven or hell. That's it. L is limited atonement. Limited atonement. The idea that Jesus only died for believers. Does that jive with Scripture? God so loved the world. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. So this is one of those areas that there's disagreement on in some circles of Protestant Christianity. Look at the second question. Does God try harder to win some to faith than he does with others?
He works really hard on me.
Mary says he works hard on her. Jenny. Someone like that. We're not so sure about that. Alright, give it a shot. We'll like it anyway, don't worry.
Well, I'm just thinking about that question, and I was thinking about what God did with Saul to Paul and even with his disciples. He's kind of a very special place for them because they were going to go out and they were going to introduce a whole lot of people. So I just felt like, you know, he uses others in a specific way.
Just because we see in one example of the first century apostles really making the mission, certain areas hard of mission work, doesn't mean that a region that didn't receive that same attention cares a lot less. We're beginning to get into that realm where God is the professor and we are the kindergartner, and the professor is explaining something to us, and everything the professor says is true, but our ability to grasp it is kind of limited. God, in no way, shape, or form does God indicate that he wants one person to be saved more than another, or that he's going to work harder at saving one person than another. We, from our human limited perspective, may say, well, I was for sure fortunate to be born into a family where my parents left a church that was going in a bad direction before I was born, and made sure they ended up in a solid congregation, because I don't know where I'd be today. I probably wouldn't be in front of you today if that hadn't happened. So I might say, well, God really, you know, he worked extra hard to make sure that straight didn't go astray. That was pretty bad, I admit. And you may say of your own self, you know, God made sure I was in this situation or that situation. And so, humanly speaking, you begin to think, well, he was working harder on me to make sure I was a part of his family. At the same rate, there are probably some of you here today, and certainly people that we know would say, I have no idea how I ended up here today. But God wanted me in his family. And somehow he made sure he directed my life circumstances so that I would be a part of his family, I would be a Christian believer today. So we want to be careful to not let our perception and our life experience trump the clear verses of Scripture that don't even give any indication that God is working harder on one person than another. Dave looks like he wants to talk.
Well, like she was saying, he's worked really hard on her in the same way. Bringing that back to God, he kicked me all over the place. But as far as God working, we're going to say what's hard for him and what's easy. I mean, so I think.
Yeah, when we think more specifically, when we stop thinking about God as a glorified human being, and start thinking about God as the divine, almighty creator of the universe, we begin to realize nothing is too impossible for him. And if somebody is to be a part of his family, it is not too impossible for him to make that happen. Sure.
Well, then, is it God's time? It's all the same word, and it is there all the time. And this time that he makes more known to you than others, I mean, he didn't know to me by being born into the human family. He made it known to my friend who made this at 34 years old. It was when he was ready for the coffee and or is that what they knew about that? I mean, it's in the time that God wants us to know it.
Noel's got a comment.
My apologies indeed, I won't use my. We have to be real careful, though, as Christians, that we don't think everything we do, everything that's done, you know, I just need to put a little time on it because somehow God put it into me. We have to be real careful as Christians that we don't try to judge everything that's done as it's done that we want to do. I just throw that out.
Yeah. We want to be cautious about saying more than Scripture says. That's a very, we're going to need to keep repeating that throughout the class. Stan, sir.
The question you asked is how to try harder with some brilliant educated others. And I think a large part of that is determined by us. Because it comes from hearing the message. How does that message get to them other than us? We're the ones coming to them again and again, from multiple exposures, from different people, who says that I come up to my friend and talk to him about the gospel message. And years, but if you don't talk to them and have an effect on them, but then if you take a step back, come back and look at who's moving us, you will talk to that person. Is that God moving us, moving through us? So does he try harder with others? I don't know. It's, I think it will come to wash.
Yeah, it's one of those questions that Scripture doesn't answer. We have to let it be unanswered. We can't speak beyond Scripture. We can talk about what we see, but we have to recognize that what we see is not necessarily a reality. That God can do more than, that God will accomplish his purpose and his will. Looking at the next question. Considering the fact that God has redeemed all people and wants all to be saved, is there any reason in God that some are lost? Not in God, no. So hopefully some of this groundwork is starting to be established. We have a natural condition from the start that opposes God. God wants everyone to be rescued. He desires everyone to come to faith and be saved through hearing the message and Christ died for all people. Put those two side by side, can we put any blame on God? Can we put the onus on God for somebody being lost? I don't see that. I see God desiring the salvation of all people, which hopefully drives us to want the same. We're on the bottom of page 3, the questions for those verses will be on the next top of the next page. Bottom of 2, 1 Corinthians 12, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaking during Holy Week in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That one to me is very compelling. I mean, both verses teach the doctrine. One teaches it in a very straightforward way. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The other one is you sense the longing of Christ. Oh, you people of Jerusalem, I want you in my family, and you're just not willing. You just sense the emotional angst in our Savior as he's, you know, footsteps from the cross. Pam's got a comment.
What forever do we want from our Savior, or our God, that sent his only Son for us? I mean, do we want him to come to us personally? I mean, sometimes that's what it seems like because of our own human failings, our own producing. Do we want more than what God has provided for us already? You know, to say, oh, why is it that? It's like that, the story of the rich man for Lazarus. He's like, oh, if he will send somebody more than just a prophet. God has given us his son, he's given us his word. Yeah, and we can reject it.
Was there another comment up this way? Dave.
As far as God loving everybody and not rejecting them, how does it work in the case when you harden up their
That's the hardening of the heart is probably a lesson unto itself. But the idea that I know, well, but it is. I mean, we'll deal with that. But the matter is that at a certain point, God finally says, "Have it your way." That's the Reader's Digest summary of the question. What do you deal with? How do you answer those examples in Scripture where God has hardened somebody's heart? How do you want that person saved if you, God, are hardening their heart? You read the account of the 10 plagues. Who hardens Pharaoh's heart first? Pharaoh does. And at some point in the account, God finally says, "Have it your way." The way this was described to me in college by one of my professors was, imagine if you get somebody who is constantly having trouble with their battery in their car, and you discover that, well, this wire is frayed. I'll replace the wire for you. You fix it for them. And they come along with the big scissors and snip it. Okay, well, you come back later, oh, you still got something. Oh, all right, let me fix it for you. And they go back later and snip it again. Okay. Bill, let me help you out. This is really important. You can't be messing with this. So let me set this up again for you. And then the next day, Bill sent the new wire again. At some point, what ain't you going to do no more? That's the way it was described to me by one of my college professors. When somebody against better knowledge continually, persistently, deliberately, stubbornly rejects the obvious things before him presented by the Holy Spirit, at some point God says, "Fine, have it your way." We talk about that being the sin against the Holy Ghost. You should not walk through life wondering if the people in your lives have committed the sin against the Holy Ghost. That is rare, uncommon, but it happens. And again, I can think of anecdotes that some of my professors had told me 20 years ago about, I think this one person I dealt with in my entire ministry may have committed the sin against the Holy Ghost because of their reaction to my presentation. I mean, the same guy who told me, who gave me that anecdote, talked about the son of a member that he visited who told him where to go and how to get there when he came, and then chased after him with big buckets of hardened cement. "Get out of here!" Okay, that person may have committed a sin against the Holy Ghost. If you are that hateful toward God's messenger, that intolerant, that you would, but that was one story in the guy's entire ministry. So it's not the sort of thing you want to be looking for, but I think that may explain how do you account for that. It wasn't that God was unwilling for that person to be saved, it's that the continual, persistent, deliberate, stubborn rejection finally led God to say, "Your time of grace is up, and you haven't died." Does that, for now, satisfy the answer to the question? Andy's got a comment, and we'll bring the mic up to him.
Thank you.
The term Andy used is very helpful. God's consequential will, consequence, the result of actions, right? So God's will is that all people are saved, but if somebody continually, persistently, stubbornly rejects God's gracious invitation, his consequential will, his will as a result of their persistent stubbornness, is that he has set them, they are, their eternal fate is secure this side of heaven, the time of grace is up. So I think it's, I believe it's scientific, but I think that's the gist of what their term is.
Well, your comments about not looking for people, we don't care about our desires, we care about holiness. And what's about sin? Are there any other examples in the scripture where it says, well, somebody's heart is hardened by God? Because I think that we should not be the judge. Let God judge. Let God be the judge and not us, because we only know what God tells us.
Right.
That some part of his heart.
That's a great point. But let's not play the role of God. It's not for the role of it's not for the role of judge and assume this person must have, we can't do that. We can't look into the heart and know that.
Well, I have a question and ask the one that gets in trouble is that how could we account for those that have not heard the word of God? And that really was a question that some folk my boys when they were in college. Around other people who had not been brought up in the church. And, you know, what about my friend? Mm-hmm. And he had the opportunity to hear the word of God and be brought to faith. And so that's, you know, who was like, and who's not. It's a difficult situation. We can't go too far from God's prepared. The consequences of our life definitely lead us to be rejected for eternity, but the grace of God has put us in the position where we can share this message of Jesus. Why do I believe in life is the things that makes it this
hour? Why some, not others? People have been arguing that question for 2,000 years.
Exactly.
Yep. Looking at the bottom of page 2, those two verses, each of those passages, I'm going to read you the question at the top of 3, but you're going to want to look at the passages in the bottom of 2. 1 Corinthians 12 and Matthew 23. Each of the above passages teaches a principle we must keep in mind when discussing predestination. One concerns faith, the other concerns unbelief. When we speak about faith, to whom does the credit go based on 1 Corinthians 12, 3? The credit goes to God. When we speak about unbelief, in Matthew 23, 37, to whom is the fault attributed? To the individual, right? Those two verses teach those corresponding truths. Now looking at page 3, last couple of verses, Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. John 3, verse 5, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Based on those two verses, and again, this is kind of a group answer, what channels does the Holy Spirit use in bringing people to faith? Word and sacrament, which we sometimes call the means of grace. This is a chart out of my Bible information class. Probably can't read it. It's just straight out of the file. But the idea is forgiveness is won for everybody on the cross. All people are those for whom Christ died. We know that not all receive it, but how do you receive it? It's got to get delivered to you. If you stop here, you get the teaching that's called universalism. Universalism. Jesus died for everybody, so everybody is saved. That's not true, though, scripturally speaking. Jesus died for everybody, so there is something to present to them. There is a message of grace and forgiveness and mercy of God to present to people, and that message then is what brings people to faith. So word and sacraments, word and baptism particularly, are what bring faith to somebody's heart. So the way I teach this to the kids, and even in Bible information class, Aunt Millie knits you a sweater for Christmas. There's this gift. Does the gift exist before you have the gift? Yeah, it's a real thing. It really exists, even though you don't. It's not yours. Now, Aunt Millie lives in Ohio. So how is Aunt Millie going to get you the present? UPS. What can Brown do for you? They can deliver Aunt Millie's gift, right? Somebody's got to fly the plane, and somebody's got to drive the truck and deliver it to you. So you might say that the Holy Spirit is the driver. And you may say that the plane or the vehicle, the truck, is the word and sacraments, the tools, the means, the way that the gift gets delivered to you. And then that gift shows up and it is yours. But the idea is it doesn't just happen in a vacuum. You don't just get zapped by the Spirit. There is a way or a means that the gift of Christ's forgiveness is delivered to you and creates faith in your heart. It is a real thing before you come to faith. And that's important. It's not a potential thing. Jesus didn't win the potential of your forgiveness when he died. He won your forgiveness. It is there. Why is it important to say to somebody, Jesus died for you. He died and he went to the cross to take away your sin and your guilt. And this is here for you. Why is it important to be able to say that rather than, you know, if you come to faith in Jesus, God's going to forgive you. Panda said it's something, it puts faith as something that they have to do to make something, to make the gift from God. The gift exists already. That's why I like the illustration of Aunt Millie's Christmas sweater. The sweater exists before it's yours. The forgiveness is real before it's yours, but it's not your possession yet. You haven't received it. You're not in the family of God yet, but it's got to come to you. Once it comes to you, you come to faith, now it is mine. But it was real before it was mine. Do you understand why that's important? Otherwise, we start to put a little bit of credit for our salvation on me coming to faith. No, the gift was real before I came to faith.
So, are we saying that
this is an option, that some people don't take that option? I would say that our sinful human nature automatically rejects God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit who not only delivers the package, but opens it for us and hands it to us. I think, if I receive a gift, do I say, look at this great suit that I received? Look at this great tie that my kids got me, that I received. I opened their present on Christmas, and this is why I'm enjoying this tie today. Would you say something like that? So if this is the gift of God, if God is giving you this gift, you may, yeah, I believe, but why do I believe? This segues nicely into Luther. Once upon a time may have memorized the Small Catechism, and in Luther's explanation to the third article, the Holy Spirit part of the creed, Luther's, I love this quote, if you really think about it, Luther says, I believe that I can't believe on my own. I believe that I cannot, by my own thinking or choosing, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. So I believe in Jesus, but the fact that I can say I believe is a result of him working in me. So I still do the believing. I am a believer. I am a follower of Christ. I trust in him. There's an activity happening inside of me, but that activity would not be happening inside of me were it not for the Holy Spirit working in me. And now, as St. Augustine said, God has made the unwilling willing. My natural condition was to do this to God, but he, through his grace, through his mercy, has put in a new heart, as we say in Psalm 51. A new clean heart that desires the will of God, that wants to follow him, that rejoices in his word, that loves to hear about him and worship. So God has made the unwilling willing. I like that phrase because it continues to put the credit to God, and it helps to explain what's happened. Helps to put the work on God. Mark's the question. That specifically supports 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Exactly. Pastor Bartell. Oh, he's still telling me, no, never mind. He's giving me the 5-minute warning because my watch is up in the order. So, couple of charts to show you to maybe put some flesh on these bones. Why do we have this argument about predestination today? It goes back to a couple of Dutch theologians. You do not need to know this to get to heaven. St. Peter will not quiz you about this when you get to the pearly gates. But it doesn't hurt. A lot of you know the name John Calvin. He was kind of a contemporary of Luther, a little bit younger than Luther. Luther is 1483 to 1546. So somewhat of a contemporary of Luther, a lay theologian. Much in common. We respect our Calvinist friends for their high view of Scripture and their understanding of what human nature is really like. But John Calvin, using his reason, I'm going to oversimplify this, using his reason, said, well, Scripture puts all the credit to salvation on God. So if God elects people to be saved, then he must elect people to be condemned. That seems very logical, right? Now, later on, another Dutch theologian, after the time of Calvin, Jacob Arminius comes along, and Arminius, again, long story short, ends up holding to the exact opposite position, which is, Scripture says it's your fault if you're damned. You reject God in your natural condition. So if it's your fault if you're damned, then it must be whose credit if you're saved. I must have made a choice at some point, right? So the work of coming to faith is put on the person. Jacob Arminius is the father of modern-day American evangelicalism. Sometimes you'll hear a pastor or theologian talk about Arminianism. Not Armenians, the ethnic group, but Arminian. It's referring to Jacob Arminius. I'm going to skip this, and just to point out the presentation of this doctrine, a Calvinist perspective, Reformed, Conservative, Presbyterian would say God elects people to be saved, therefore he must elect people to be damned. Evangelical, Baptist, Pentecostal, the holiness groups, often the mega churches. Scripture says people choose to reject Christ, that's true, so people must choose to accept Christ. Well, Scripture doesn't present that. Haven't struggled with this as much as the other reform because this debate never went through the Lutheran Church historically. We were in Germany. This was happening in the Netherlands. We were down in Germany having our own arguments. Lutherans have never had issues with this historically speaking because this we were fighting the Catholics. We had other issues with the reform, but this didn't seem to be one of them. And so the biblical perspective has. For by and large retained in the Lutheran Church, which it is God's credit if someone is saved, it is the individual's fault if they are condemned. That is, again, an oversimplification of what is out there in Protestantism today. But this is a good groundwork starting point for us to get more deep into the doctrine in the weeks to come. I would ask if there are any other questions, but the bells ringeth. So hold the questions for next week. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you in a little bit, or see you next Sunday. My bells must be early. What? You wanted that? I'll email you with a PowerPoint file. Send me an email and I'll... Thank you.